We're going up in the world at Lifetime, aren't we? Clearly, we've got sweets, lots of cakes, competition. It's almost, I don't know, it's quite dramatic. Let me pray and then we'll dig in. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for your spirit who inspired its authors. Thank you for Luke, a doctor who cared about order and who cared about the way in which his gospel was to be written. And Father, we pray that as we dig into it now, that you would speak truth through it, through its author, into our hearts, that we would be changed by it, and that we would long to live more and more in the ways in which you call us to. Amen. Oh, good evening. Now, it won't surprise you to know that I have, over the years, caused my family much confusion. And one of the ways I do that is by having thoughts in my head that I come to a conclusion about and then express the conclusion without any of the precursor thoughts. So this is illustrated by a story that happened when I was probably about 5 or 6, but it's repeated back to me regularly. When I say regularly, I mean probably at least monthly. When we were going on holiday, my mum is Irish, and we used to drive to Ireland, so all the way across England, across Wales, ferry across to Dublin, all the way up to the northwest. So we used to leave about 5:30 in the morning. And one morning, we saw a man walking past the end of the road, about 5:30 in the morning. We had a long discussion. We had plenty of hours. So we had a long discussion for about 15 minutes, all the way to about Coulsdon, about what he was doing there and why he was there and what he might be going to or coming from. And things moved on. And so we continued on our journey, except I didn't move on. I continued to ponder this thought for quite a long time. And about 4 or 5 hours later, probably halfway through Wales, I came out with the phrase, maybe he was just going to work. My family's like, who? What? Maybe he was just going to work. Maybe who was? The man. What man? The man at the end of the road. The man at what end of what road? The man at the end of our road. Which man? This morning. The man at the end of our road this morning. What about him? Maybe he was going to work. Okay. And that was that. We still don't know. We've kept an eye out for him. In fact, my dad stands at the end of the road at 5:30 every morning waiting for him to come by. And there's a danger when we look at God's word that we dive somewhere into the middle and then we don't really know what's going on and we just hear the man at the end of the road and we don't know what's happened before or after. So for the sake of those of us who haven't been necessarily tracking with Luke so far, and because Luke is so brilliant at putting out his gospel, here is the story so far. And if you want to have your Bible open at Luke and flick through with me, then feel free. It is on page, somebody, 1033. And so we discover things as Luke tells his gospel. The first thing is in Luke chapter 1, we discover about Jesus that he is God's eternal king. Verse 32 says he, that's Jesus, the angel is speaking, will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over Jacob's descendants forever. His kingdom will never end. Jesus is God's eternal king. Luke 2, Jesus is God's promised rescuer. Verse 11, in the town of David, a saviour has been born to you. He is the Messiah, the Lord. The Messiah is the word for the anointed one, or the Christ, the one who God will send to rescue his people. So he's God's eternal king. He's God's promised rescuer. In Luke 3, Jesus is God's beloved son. We hear a voice from heaven at Jesus' baptism. You are my son whom I love. With you I am well pleased. In Luke 4, Jesus goes to the synagogue and he is the proclaimer of freedom. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners, recovery of sight for the blind, to set the oppressed free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favour. He's God's eternal king, God's promised rescuer, God's beloved son, and the proclaimer of freedom. And then he shows that he is well and truly in charge. Chapter 4, he is sovereign over evil. He drives out an evil spirit. Chapter 4, later on, he is sovereign over sickness as he heals many. In chapter 5, he is sovereign over sin as he speaks to the paralyzed man and to Levi, telling Levi, I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. And here in chapter 6, we discover, or we will, that he is sovereign over the Lord, over the law. So chapters 4, 5, and 6 are to do with this section about proclaiming freedom. Freedom from the reign of evil, freedom from the reign of sickness, freedom from the reign of sin, and freedom from the legalistic, and this part's important, disconnected from their hearts requirements of the law. Freedom from legalistic, disconnected from their hearts requirements of the law. Boz spoke to us last week about chapter 5, and that Jesus, at the end of chapter 5, makes it really clear that with his coming comes something new, a new way of understanding who God is and our place in his world. And in chapter 6, we see the beginning of that being played out. Now, I wonder if anyone is au fait with things like the Bake Off or MasterChef or the Great British Menu. I wonder if anyone has a book a little bit like this in their bookshelf, where you buy a book, you know, Nigella Express, and it's like these quick, simple recipes, and then you open it up and you think, oh, not very quick or simple. And in these programs, they take great delight in their ingredients, don't they? They say, I've got this great duck from such and such a place, and this strange herb, and they always use some weird, I can't think what it's called now, it begins with S, and they do weird things to it. Pardon? No, it's not salt. Samphire, that is it. They use samphire. And you think, what is samphire? But basically what the idea of these things is what is you put in a load of ingredients and you get something out at the end. I once, in a staff meeting, we were discussing family services and various services, and I said that I found baking very stressful, and I'd rather run 10 family services than bake for Lifetime, which somebody took me seriously about, I think. You can't taste baking, can you, as you go along? You just have to hope that it tastes all right when it comes out. And so with our story, we're going to try and work out what ingredients have gone into this chapter and what we get out afterwards. So the ingredients, we've put in 4 characters. If you have a little look at Luke chapter 6, we've got Jesus, the hero of the story, of course, the first in the list. Then we have the disciples. They remain silent, you'll notice, but they are the catalyst for the first confrontation. Then we have the Pharisees and the scribes, who are the ones who are up against Jesus, the religious leaders of the time. And then we have the man with the withered hand, who remains silent, like the disciples. So lots of arguments going on about them, but not involving them, so that's a bit awkward. And he's the catalyst for the second confrontation. So 4 characters. And then we've got 3 provocative statements of Jesus, okay? So he raises David, and he basically says, don't you know your scriptures? Don't you even know your father David? And you can imagine that really riles them. You know, they think, we know David more than you, type frustration. Then he says to them, basically, he claims to be God. He says the Son of Man is Lord over the Sabbath. So he basically says, don't you know who, you don't know David, you don't know who I am. And you can imagine their great delight at that. And then the third one is in verse 9, and he basically says to them, don't you have any compassion? So the Pharisees and the teachers of the law are well and truly rubbed up the wrong way. Rightly so, but rubbed up the wrong way. So those are our ingredients into the story. Now, you'll also know with baking that sometimes there's external circumstances that affect what happens. In Bake Off, I think 2 seasons ago, it had really, really hot weather and nothing set properly, like all the chocolate carried on, you know, melted and remelted. It was all terrible. And they say things like, if you double the ingredients, you have to 1.5 times the size of the pan, because if you double the size of the pan, it will sink in the middle, so you want a smaller thick. It's all very confusing. And there's some circumstances we need to pay attention to here. And there's 2 factors that kind of affect what these ingredients produce at the end. So the first is the calendar, that these stories are about the Sabbath. And it matters that they're about the Sabbath. Verse 1, we're told on the Sabbath. Verse 6, we're told on another Sabbath. And it matters that it's that day and not any other day. because they're not actually stories about picking grain, and they're not actually stories about healing. They're stories about what is and isn't allowed on Sabbath. And we will go to that in a second. And the second is we are to notice a deteriorating relationship between Jesus and the religious authorities. In chapter 4, they hurry him to a clifftop, but allow him to escape, in verse 29 of chapter 4. In chapter 5, they complain about him to his disciples. In chapter 6, here, verse 11 and 11, they're filled with fury and discuss what they might do to Jesus. Things are getting worse. So what comes out once we've given it a really good stir? Well, we get one massive statement of deity. It's the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath, says Jesus. And what he means is what I have to say about the Sabbath supersedes anything you think you know. One massive statement of deity and one murderous response. The Pharisees are just outraged. And oddly enough, are outraged not by his statement of deity. You'll notice they're silent there. It's later on when he heals the man that they get really cross. So we're going to look at those two. So let's have a look at the first one. The statement of deity. I am the Lord of the Sabbath. Now, I wonder if you're a rule keeper or a rebel. It might surprise you, actually, to know that I am a serious rule keeper. Like, if there's a rule, I will keep it. And if there's not a rule, I'll make a rule about it in order to keep it. I never had a detention at school. I was terrified by handing homework in late. If I see any kind of sign for a speed limit, I panic and go to 29. I had a friend at school who was just the complete opposite and used to just, you know, break any rule possible. I wonder if you're a rule keeper or a rebel. And the thing about rules or about laws is they're not there for the sake of testing our ability to follow them or to be obedient. They're there because by them we receive something greater. So a speed limit law isn't there to test whether your right foot has enough flexibility to be able to hold your accelerator at exactly 30 miles an hour, and you will be congratulated for your physical prowess if you manage to keep it. It's there for your safety and for the safety of others. Setting homework is always a bit of a contentious issue, but it's not there to test whether a child can go home, get their books out of their bag, complete some work and come back again. That's not why we set homework. We set homework to ensure that a child understands what it is they are to do. The purpose of a law or a rule isn't to test your ability to keep it. It is to give something more significant. And the God had given the Israelites law through the Old Testament to show them something about himself. So he gave them laws about cleanliness, about how to clean their pots, about how to clean themselves, both physically and spiritually, to demonstrate how holy he was compared with them. That every time they cleaned something, they would think, by golly, to make this clean is so difficult. How holy God is compared with messy me. The laws about sacrifice reminded them that there was a cost of sin and pointed them to a greater sacrifice to come. And Sabbath law was purposeful. It wasn't there just to make them do nothing on a Sunday. It was there because it mattered. It was instituted in Genesis 2, as we will probably know, when God rested from all of his work of creating. And it's reiterated in Exodus 20 and Deuteronomy 5 as one of the Ten Commandments. So in Exodus 20, Moses writes, "Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male servant or your female servant, or your livestock, or the sojourner who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the seventh day and made it holy." So the Sabbath is a gift from God, a rest from work, a call to live in the same rhythm as the Father. If God can rest, I can rest, is the pattern. And it's a reminder of God's sovereign power over his creation, that he doesn't need us in order for creation to continue to work well, which is rather disappointing if you're me and think you're very important. And then Deuteronomy 5, there's a slightly different tilt. It says, the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. You shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God brought you out from there with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. Therefore, the Lord your God commanded you to keep the Sabbath day. It's a reminder of God's rescue, a picture, too, of a greater rescue that we have in Jesus, that they one day would have in Jesus, aside from works. Sabbath rest is a way of knowing God's rescue independently of me doing anything to earn God's rescue. I can't win your favour by my works. So Sabbath is a rest from work, a reminder of God's sovereign power, and a reminder of God's rescue. But the Pharisees, as you would expect, made Sabbath another test of religious observance. They kept the law for keeping the law's sake. They failed to see that keeping the Sabbath pointed to a creator and a rescuer. It pointed to one who provided for his people and saved them from trouble. And then they failed to see the priorities of that God. So they asked the wrong questions and made the wrong connections. Their question in verse 2, why are you doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath? Actually a mistake, because they extrapolated the terms of Sabbath rest. At no point does it talk about plucking heads of wheat to eat. It talks about work. And I don't know if you've ever been on a walk and picked a piece of grass or a leaf off a tree. It's not a massive physical exertion to do so. And they considered that caring for another may also be work. And they had this sense of saying, how holy are you? How little do you do? So if the least that they did showed the greatest holiness, which is oddly a marked difference from our very similar problem, which is how holy are you, how much do you do? which is a strange situation we have within the church, where if you're very, very busy, you must be extraordinarily holy, and if you're not, you're not. Activity and holiness have forever been wrongly connected, it seems. And Jesus replies to them in verse 3 by harking back to a hero. He reminds them of King David, who took bread from the temple, the house of God, to feed his troops when it was bread that was only allowed for the priest. Okay, so it wasn't a Sabbath law he broke, but it was one of the other laws. And he explains that and then just throws out this massive statement, the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. So he takes the law and he places David under it here and himself over it here. Because he cannot be guilty of breaking a law of which he is Lord. To be Lord over the law is to specify what the law is and to specify the situations in which it applies. David is subject to the law, but broke it for reasons of sort of humanitarian aid. Jesus is over the law and didn't even break it, number one, but even if he did, would have been perfectly legitimate to do so. Because Jesus is indeed David's greater son. David knows that one greater than him is coming. He says in Psalm 110, the Lord said to my Lord, the Lord, God the Father, said to my Lord, Jesus the Son, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. King David broke the law. Jesus broke a somewhat extended, pharisaically extrapolated law. David the lesser broke a greater law. Jesus the greater broke a lesser law. Because Jesus' purpose is to draw people to the Creator, Redeemer God, not by just causing people to follow a law that doesn't affect their hearts. And the second outcome of the great bake that we've stirred up is the Pharisees' murderous response. Because when Jesus asks them about David, they are caught in a trap, their own trap that they've created. Because they have this earnest desire to do away with Jesus, but in order to condemn Jesus for breaking Sabbath law, they would have to condemn David too. And David is their hero. And if they can't condemn David, then they can't condemn Jesus. And since David's crime is greater, they remain silent because they have no defence. Equally, he says to them, have you no compassion? In verse 9, I ask you, which is lawful on the Sabbath, to do good or to do evil, to save life or destroy it? They're caught. If they say to do good, to save life, they are in effect saying to Jesus that he can go ahead and do what he wants. If they say to do evil, to destroy life, well, clearly nobody would say that. And so they stand before a man sick, whose healer also stands before him. And they stand before a man healed, whose healer also stands before him. And they respond by looking to condemn him. They are enraged that good has been done. They can't possibly believe that such good has been done, which is somewhat bizarre. What messed up thinking. So desperate they are to keep a law that they cannot see a bigger picture. They miss God himself living God's way in God's world by their desire to be self-righteous, by their desire to want to follow all the rules. It led them to doing evil as opposed to good. So what? Who cares? Well, perhaps we could take some things from this. The first was that Sabbath was given as a gift, an opportunity to rest, to remember their freedom, to remember God's provision and God's rescue. It was found in Jesus, that final provision and rescue, the final sacrifice for sin that ended all sacrifice, and the rescue from slavery to sin, that we might become slaves of God. But instead of the law pointing to Jesus, the Pharisees used it as a shackle, as something that kept people from looking towards him. It engaged people in the very things that would distract them from following Jesus. I wonder, in my busyness and commitment to do all the things a Christian should do, do I miss Jesus? Do I read the Bible because I should, because it's good and right? And if David asked me what I was reading this week, I'd need an answer. Or do I read it because by reading it, I hear the very voice of God speaking truth to my heart? Do I show up at prayer meetings to get that invisible tick, the register that nobody really takes, but we're not quite convinced they don't? Or do I show up because by it, I move into his throne room and sit at his feet? Do I serve tea and coffee because tea and coffee is a visible and obvious thing to show that I'm here? Or do I serve tea and coffee because by it, people connect? I wonder if you, like me, are a rule keeper, and I wonder whether I could rethink some of my reasons for doing what I do. The gospel gives us freedom, not constraint. There's no shoulds in gospel-centered living. Flowers given by a loving husband because he should are not from a heart besotted with his bride. The second thing is this: there's not much space for tick box Christianity. I'm filling out my student loan deferment, which is, I think, the 17th year I've had to do it or something ridiculous, and I always put it off. And it asks you at the end, have you filled in this and this and this? Have you submitted this? Have you put 27 copies of this? And you have to tick, 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 and then sign at the bottom. But there'll be no recordings of the number of tins we donated to the food bank, or the kind words we wrote on a card, or the generous responses to the notorious white van man as we drive around Wallington. Christianity is simply a question of whether our hearts are turned towards Christ, moving away from selfish ambition and looking towards making the Creator, Redeemer God big in his world. There's no space for tick boxes. And the third thing is, are we alert to the activity of God by his grace in others, whether we approve of it or not? When I went off to university, I decided that I was going to be the perfect Christian. I wasn't going to swear, I wasn't going to get drunk, I wasn't going to do anything naughty, because I'm a rule keeper. And I didn't. because I'm a rule keeper and I'm good at keeping rules. And I forever remember being, and I think probably enraged by the fact that there were some guys in the Christian Union whose behaviour was not particularly similar to what might be considered appropriate Christian behaviour in terms of alcohol, in terms of sexuality, in terms of attitude towards work. And yet they managed to have these amazing conversations about God with their friends, of which two or three of them consequently became Christians and continued to follow in, it wasn't like a two-minute phase thing, like became Christians and continued to be Christians and continued to follow the Lord. And I was enraged. I think I seriously was, as I reflect back on it. Because I think, how on earth could God possibly use such terrible people to express his grace to someone when he could use me? And why wouldn't he want to use me? Because, of course, I was doing it all right, wasn't I? Apart from my pharisaical self-righteousness, which suggests that I was far from usable by the Lord. I wonder whether we fully embrace that we have a gracious God that uses messy people to bring his kingdom in. And sometimes we are those messy people, thinking perhaps that we're not, maybe knowing that we are, but certainly people around us. Do we look on with jealousy and rage, or do we look on with joyful, thankful hearts? Self-righteousness is a sin quite unlike any other, because we don't believe we're guilty of it and therefore do not repent of it and live in the midst of it. I wonder if we are alert to the activity of God by his grace in another's life. That isn't, of course, to say that Jesus is like that, but to say that do we look on in that pharisaical rage? And I think just finally, the interesting thing about this is that Jesus was really keen to make this point about Sabbath a point about principle and not about exception. David broke the law because he needed to in that situation. Jesus didn't need to break Sabbath law. His disciples were not starving. They did not need to eat at that moment as they walked along. And the man with the withered hand would have been there for many, many, many years before and could have waited one more day or been healed the previous day. There was no necessity to break Sabbath law. Jesus broke it, in inverted commas, because of a principle that it was not what the Pharisees were making it out to be. It was a gift from God in order that God's will on earth would be done. I'm going to pray for us, and then Roz is going to take us forward. Father God, thank you that you are a God who speaks truth. Thank you for your law that tells us what you are like and shows us what we are like. Thank you for Jesus, whose life and whose death fulfills that. Thank you that he is the one to which the law points. He is the one who keeps it completely. And trusting in him as our King and as our Redeemer means that we fulfill it completely too. And so we pray that we would be people who look towards your Son and not towards rule keeping, who desire to be in your kingdom for the sake of being in your kingdom, who long to sit at your feet and hear from your word and through your Spirit. And Father, we pray that we would be people that look with joy in the ways in which you use your messy people to bring glory to yourself, that we would not look and be enraged by the good that we see before us because it doesn't happen in the way we would want it to or we think it should, but that we would see your work, your Spirit, and your people working for your glory. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.